The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Welcome to Fathom. I'm Chris. If I've yet to meet you, a lot of guests, good to have you guys with us this morning. We have a ton to get through, a whole chapter of Genesis. So this could take 2 or 3 hours. So what I need you to do is grab a Bible, okay? Under your chairs, you can open a phone or a tablet. We're in Genesis chapter 14 today. Yes, we will get through the whole chapter. Chapter 14 of Genesis. Everybody would just love to have your hands on a text. Again, you know, this is the truth. God's word is the truth. What I have to say, hopefully, is close to the truth. But check it. Check it on the text, okay? So Genesis 14 is where we're at. We're in this fall series going through Genesis 20, 12 through 25. And essentially, this is the life of Abraham. His name is Abram at this point. We've been kind of talking for a few weeks about this. But in Genesis 12, where we started, this is what happens. This guy named Abram gets called kind of unexpectedly by a God who he did not know. It was not his father's God. It was just this God who called him to go. And Abram was faithful in going. Literally, he calls him to a life of faith, and Abram just says, all right, I'm going. And we talked about this at length, that he didn't know where he was going. It took a lot of faith for him to just kind of uproot his family. And so Abram is, at first, a guy who doesn't really appear to be all that impressive. Like, he makes one really bold move on leaving with the Lord, but very quickly thereafter, we saw this in the end of chapter 12, he hits up into this kind of roadblock, right? And we end up seeing Abram tempted by this famine that's happening in the Promised Land. And so he takes his family down to Egypt to find security. And that's not where God wanted him to go. That's not where God called him to go. But he does that disobediently, spins some tales about his wife being his sister, almost hands her off permanently to another man to be his wife. I mean, just this really, really terrible, terrible story. And so what we're seeing here is that as God always does this. He starts with a guy who is not that impressive, who's not all that clean, and he loves him, and he works with him, and he walks with him, and he builds his faith, and patiently cultivates a covenant relationship with him. And so we saw that kind of coming back into the limelight last week, where he goes back home, where Abram leaves Egypt with all this plunder, and he heads back home, and he faces another trial, but how he responds is much more faithful. So God is beginning to grow Abram in his faithfulness. And we're seeing that Abram, in this story of Abram, that Abram's faith is not perfect, but that who he trusts in, the faithfulness of his God, is what's perfect. God's faithfulness is what's perfect, not Abram's faith. And listen, y'all, that should encourage all of our hearts, because none of us in this room have perfect faith. If you do, man, you should probably come up here and take the face mic, because I certainly do not. And so this should be an encouragement. God takes rough-hewn guys and gals, and he starts to shape them, and he starts to work them, and he builds into them through his faithfulness, and he grows them. And so today, as we continue down this story, Abram is going to continue to grow in his faith, and God is still going to grow him more and more. And so what we're going to see right from the bat, there's no secret today. This is what we're talking about today. As we grow in faith, we will grow in generosity. Yeah, we're going to talk about generosity today, which includes money. So I know immediately in some of your minds, okay, some of your minds are like, dang it, why did I go to church on a money day? You know, I expect this, and you get really uncomfortable about this, but let me just say this, you're not the only ones who get uncomfortable. Man, it surprises me often how many pastors and churches find it very uncomfortable to talk about money, and so they either don't do it or they do it really, really poorly. And so what we want to do, like we always do, is go into the text and see what the text has to tell us. And what we see today is this theme of generosity. And so I just want us to understand this from the get-go. If you don't like what this says about generosity, you can talk with the Bible. Like, you can be angry at the Bible. But I'm going to try my very best to just show you what the text says. And listen, it would be against everything that I believe in and we believe in as a church if we didn't talk about money. Because how can you rightly disciple people if you're not willing to talk about the very topmost idol that bids for their attention and their affection? Like, how could we say we are a good church if we're not willing to talk about one of the most stressful, tempting things that affects all of our lives. So that's what we're going to talk about, okay? We're going to look at generosity, and we'll see as we grow in faith, God grows us in our generosity. So here we go. Genesis 14, okay? In your Bibles, Genesis 14, follow along. Here, I'll start this. We're going to have it on the screens too. Genesis 14, 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adama, Shember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in his 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came up and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and Emim, come on now, the Emim in Shavev Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Verse 7, then they turned back and came to En Mishvat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. I did it. Thank you. Big round of applause for the literate pastor. You should feel good about yourself because your pastor can't pronounce them anyway. If somebody asks you to read that and they're like, that's not how they're pronounced, you say, you're a legalist because nobody knows how to say those things, okay? It's just true. All right, what was that all about? Anybody? Okay, so here we go. Let me set up what just happened. You probably got bogged down with the names because I read that so many times this week and tried to figure out what's happening, but let me fill this in. We're talking about these city-state regions in this Old Testament passage, okay? All these little clans and tribes that are governed by kings. And these kings would form alliances with other kings. So three or four kings would kind of ally together, and then they could take their larger amassed armies and they could attack and take on other clans and other city-states, all with the vision to kind of expand their influence, expand their territory, expand their power. So for 12 years, okay, we have one set of nations that was ruling over another set of nations. But in the 13th year, the second set of nations decides to try and overthrow the first set of nations, and a great conflict breaks out. So that's really what we read in those seven verses with all of those names. That's what's happening. And here's what happens next. In verse 8, it goes on, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adama, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined the battle in the valley of Siddim, where Kedorlaomer and king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. So that's what you get. You have four kings going up against five kings. And what we're finding out here is that the five kings have the advantage. They have the numerical advantage, but they also have the advantage of the battle being fought on their home territory, like in their own land, which is supposed to be an advantage, but it doesn't play out that way. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So what we see, okay, the land is full of these tar pits. Bitumen is tar, okay? Now, again, you would think that if you're on your home turf, if you're fighting as the home team on your own property, you would think you would know about the tar pits. Like, I don't know, military, okay? You tell me if this isn't true, but day one of basic training should be, hey, guys, you know what? You can fight the battle however you want. Just beware of the tar pits. Like, do anything, right? Just strategically note that there are some tar pits. Don't fall in them. Is that what you would learn in basic training? Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, I see how it goes. Brilliant strategy, right? Don't fall into the tar pits. Now, what they do is they fall into the tar pits. So we see the five kings who should have had the numeric advantage losing on their own territory because they're falling into tar pits. What does this have to do with our boy Abram? Because we're 10 verses in and we haven't heard anything about him. Well, look at 11. Oh, let me turn that. Maybe not. Follow in your text. Verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went on their way. So there's the link. Okay, there's the link to Abram. Lot and his family are taken as slaves because of this conflict. So, like we said last week, Lot's—he is Abram's nephew, and he's a moron. I mean, he's just no two ways about it. He is not an intelligent human. And last week, what we saw was they divided the land. Remember, they're up on the mountain. They divide the land, and Lot chooses to move to Sodom. And if you remember specifically, like in, you can look back on your text, chapter 13, verse 12, it says that Lot moves his tent as far as Sodom. And then what we just saw was that Lot is now dwelling in Sodom. So Lot had moved from the edge of this sinful city right into the middle of it. He's living in the city now. And remember what we said last week, like if you flirt with sin, and don't be surprised when it breaks your heart. Like he's right on the edge of the city and he's thinking to himself, man, I can stay here and be unpolluted by them and their evil. But before too long, man, he's caught up in the heart of it. And Lot has made a foolish choice because the king of Sodom is one of those five kings that gets whooped. And upon his defeat, his city is plundered. And all that Lot has, his family, his wife, his children, and even himself are all taken as slaves. So, now to our guy Abram, who we're following. Abram has to decide what to do. He has to decide now. What is he going to do? Because he could do this. He could say, listen, Lot chose that place. And that only happened last chapter, right? You guys remember this? Like, Lot, he chose to make his grave there. And so he's got to just bear the brunt of the consequences. Like, Abram could have said, he's the moron who chose that. And I chose the desert, and like God bless me for that. Like, that's one option that Abram could have. The second option is this. He could go and try and take them back. But now keep this in mind. These are the four kings who have overthrown five kings with their army. So this is a victorious camp that he would have to go in and break into. That's the decision that's before Abram. But remember what we said this text is all about. As we grow in faith, we will grow in generosity. So as God is growing Abram to trust him, Abram decides to respond generously here and to go after his nephew Lot. Like he recognizes that God has provided for him generously, and so he puts his time, his abilities, and his resources on the line. He's going to put all he has on the line to save his knucklehead nephew. And let's read what happens in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and Aner. These were all allies of Abram. So again, more names, but follow me here. One dude escapes, comes and tells Abram what's happened to Lot. And the text tells us that Abram is living near three dudes, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. These are his three neighbors, okay? And these neighbors are not followers of his God. Because last week we saw that the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land. These are neighbors of his who are not part of his crew, but they're allies, it says. These three neighbors are allies. And what's going to happen is that they are going to ride into battle with Abram, which is really good news for Abram. Because at this point, Abram is more than 75 years old. You ever seen a 75-year-old dude ride out on a horse into war? Maybe he's got a horse. Maybe he's got a camel. I don't know. I mean, how? And this is, listen, the place where they're going is about 100 miles away. How would you feel at 75 riding a camel or a horse 100 miles? You want to get out and kick some tail right there? No. But his three gun-toting buddies, like I can picture these guys, you know, driving Ford F-150s, you know, all raised and souped up with their guns on their gun rack. Like that's how I picture these three guys. Okay, they're ready to go with their boy Abram, 75 years old. No one's gonna pick with our boy Abram. So these three guys, they're allies of his, and they're all gonna go together. And I think actually we can take a serious note from this. And how important is it to have good relationships with your unbelieving neighbors? I mean, this isn't just a New Testament principle of hospitality, but like even back in the Old Testament, man, you need to know your unbelieving neighbors and be in good relationships with them because you might need them at some point. I don't know. Just that's an aside, okay? Loving your neighbors is important. Not what this text is about, but it's important. Okay, look at 14. So Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken, and he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hoboth, north of Damascus. So we've got Abram and his three gun-toting buddies and his army of 318 going up against the four kings who can beat the five kings on their away turf. And it says that he divided his forces against them by night. Now, again, I don't know much about military strategy, but this seems like good strategy. It seems like a good plan. Divide the forces, rout them by night under the cover of darkness. So some people say this, well, you know what? I just trust in the Lord. Well, yes, but you also sneak in at night and kill them. Like, you trust in God first, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't have a plan to do things wisely. And that's what we're seeing here. Abram is trusting in God, but he's not letting his brain turn to mush here. He's putting a plan in place to give him the best advantage possible. And people do this all the time, though, right? Like, I just trust in the Lord. I just trust in the Lord. Well, I trust the Lord to give us a plan, right? Like, don't use that as your kind of get out of jail, turn off your brain card. So people will say this, you know, what's the plan for your business? And I'll just trust the Lord. Well, that you're a moron. Like, that is not a plan. That's a plan for failure, right? Do this. What's your plan for your family? What's your plan for your ministry? What's your plan for your finances? Like, you need to have a plan. God will give you a plan. He gave us brains for a reason. And we're seeing that here with Abram. He knows they're outnumbered. And so they wisely attack at night and rout them. Like, he knows that they're in big trouble. And so he uses some military strategy here. This is God's generosity given again to Abram. God provides Abram with wisdom. Wisdom on how to attack these victorious armies with such a small force and find victory. And then verse 16, you can go to 16. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abram wins this great battle. He comes back with all these spoils. He's won these possessions. I mean, this harkens back to when he was in Egypt. He has all this loot, all this stuff. And by right now, he is the one who has overtaken the four kings, who overtook the five kings. So he is king now over nine kings, however many people, all of this loot. I mean, think about what he has done with three buddies and 300 and some guys. But what he does with the spoils is really, really interesting. 17, after his return from the defeat of Kedror Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveb. That is the king's valley. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Okay, Abram gets home from, I know this is a ton of history. This will all play together, I promise. Stay with me here. Abram gets home from this victorious battle, and two kings come out to meet him in the Valley of Kings. Because essentially, Abram is king now, right? If you beat nine kings, you are king in any culture, okay? So Abram is king, he's won it all, and we see this king of Sodom come out. And we're going to get to him in a minute, what he does. But then someone very interesting comes on the scene. We're introduced to this guy named Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, here's the thing. Melchizedek is one of the most curious figures in the entire Bible. You won't find somebody who's more debated in the entirety of Scripture. Melchizedek is debated in so many circles, we won't even have time to think about all of this. But if you're like a Bible trivia nerd, like, you love this dude. You love this guy. You want to throw Melchizedek all over the place. So here's what people are debating. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? What's he all about? And why is he even in this story? They want to know where, because here's what we know about him. First, he just kind of shows up. If you look back in the rest of the text, he's not mentioned. He's not one of those nine kings. So he's like a 10th king who shows up on the scene after Abram wins. Weird, okay? Just shows up. Next, it says he's the king of Salem, which has not been mentioned. And Salem is, in the Old Testament at this point, is short for Jerusalem, which is a city that we probably are familiar with, okay? Number three, he brings out bread and wine. Now, can you think of anything in the entire Bible where bread and wine are a part of this? Bizarre, okay? Very bizarre. Communion, anybody? Okay, good. We'll keep moving. Number four, I don't know how much I have to be blatant in this room sometimes. And then it says, number four, that he's not only a king, but it says that last little thing, he was a priest. He was a priest as well. Do we have priests yet in the Old Testament at this point? No. We don't have the law yet. We don't have a temple yet. We don't have communion yet. We don't even have the sacrificial system yet. So think about this guy, okay? He shows up out of nowhere. He's the king of Jerusalem, okay? He brings bread and wine, communion, maybe Passover, but it's all before these things happen. It says that he's a priest, even though priests won't show up until Aaron, the Levite, for another chapter or another book in Exodus. So who is this guy? He like shows up and it's very confusing. You can see why people argue about this, because he sounds like somebody we know, right? King, priest, communion, you know, works for the Most High God, Jerusalem. I mean, you just start adding it up. But let's look at what this guy does, okay? Try and figure this guy out. Verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by Most High God," or God Most High, "possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So he blesses Abram, which is a really interesting thing, because there's only been one person who's blessed Abram up to this point. Any guesses? God. God's the only one who has blessed Abram. But Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere and blesses Abram, and then he blesses God. He says, "God is the one who caused you to be victorious." So who is this guy? It kind of sounds like Jesus, and that's what a lot of people think. Like, a lot of people think this is a pre-New Testament Jesus appearance, which they would call a Christophany. There, drop that at Bible trivia. You'll enjoy that, okay? Or the other side, the other probably most prominent position on this is that he is a type of Christ, an archetype of Christ, showing up in the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. We don't really have time to get into the debate of who he is. If you want to do more work, write down these scriptures, Psalm 110 and the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has a couple chapters about him. Psalm 110 is all about him, and you can be as confused as I am about him. But for our purposes, here's what I think Melchizedek is here for. He shows up to bless Abram and ultimately to remind him that God was the one who provided generously here. I think his whole reason for showing up on the scene here is to point Abram to the true source of his victory. Like, I think in a sense he's saying, "Listen, bro, I know you won the battle. Like, you won because God loves you, though. Like, God delivered your enemies into your hand. Your plan was good, but bro, 318 men shouldn't have done what y'all just did." Like, I think he's actually reminding him who the source of this victory was. God gave you this victory. So blessed are you, but blessed be God Most High. And then Abram responds in a really curious way. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram responds to this blessing from Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of all of the spoils from this battle, which is a lot of junk. You know what I'm talking about? Like people, cash, prizes. I mean, that's a lot. After taking down nine kings. Significant amount of loot. And the tithe, it says a tenth. The word there is tithe. The tithe is literally giving one-tenth unto the Lord. And so he gives a tithe, a tenth to Melchizedek, but it's ultimately given to God because Melchizedek is a Christ type here. I think that's why it's important. The first tithe that he gives isn't to one of the kings who he defeated. It's not to somebody who was an ally, but it's to a guy who showed up out of nowhere and represents God Most High to him. We give back to God by giving to others. And that's what he's showing us here. And then also note this, what he gives are his first fruits. Before he does anything else with all the spoils, he gives a tithe to this Godhead kind of figure. And this is where we, as Christians and as Judeo-Christians, begin this idea of a first fruits giving principle. The principle is this, we give our first and our best to God. That's what a first fruits giving is. And so you take what God has provided to you generously and you respond with generosity. You give your first and your best. And ultimately you see this happen. As you grow in your faith, you will grow in your generosity. That's what we're seeing here. So let's talk about giving just for a minute. People want to argue all the time about how much they should give. This is a constant debate. I hear this all the time. How much should I give? Is it a percent? Is it a flat rate? Is it pre-tax, post-tax? You know, do I write it off? All these things. Should I give cash or check or online? I mean, most of those conversations that I have are genuine. But whenever somebody kind of comes in a combative way, it's almost never because they want to be generous. Like if people are like, it says 10% in the Old Testament, but you know, I don't know if that's New Testament principle. Like, I never have this conversation with people who really want to be generous. I tend to see people trying to find ways and scapegoats for them to be less generous. But so if we want to go Old Testament here, let's talk about this for a second. Abram is showing us this 10% tithe, but in actuality, if you add up all the rest of the Old Testament opportunities to give at festivals and these sorts of things, the number of giving tends to, and different scholars see this differently, but tends to be somewhere between 20 to 27% of your income. So if you want to go Old Testament, man, you got to double the tithe and maybe even some more. But let's talk about the New Testament, because maybe you don't want to go Old Testament, you want to go New Testament. Well, Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 specifically. And I'm going to water it all down to what he essentially says. He says, we don't give 10% as Christians, but we are no less to respond generously to God. So here's what New Testament generosity looks like. We're to give cheerfully, we're to give sacrificially, and we're to give regularly. Cheerfully, sacrificially, regularly. Cheerfully, which means, God, thank you for allowing me to have anything at all. What Landon was saying, it's a part of our worship, our response to what God has done for us. Sacrificially, which means, you know, whatever is sacrificial for you. For some of you, 10% is very sacrificial. For some of you, it's not. For some of you, 2% is very sacrificial. So it's cheerful, it's sacrificial. And then thirdly, it should be regular. Okay? It shouldn't be this haphazard, kind of irregular, built on kind of fits of guilt, or when you've got a little extra to spare. Remember, first fruits, it's your first and it's your best, and you give it back to God. So at Fathom here, we talk about this every week. Landon already talked about it. We don't teach a tithe per se. Like, we don't teach a flat percentage that everybody is supposed to give. But rather, what we teach is what we're seeing like Abram. We should see that God has provided all that we have. The victory belongs to the Lord. Everything that we have is his, ultimately. And then we respond with generosity. And we expect that you, as members of this church, will give whatever God lays on your heart. And listen, if you're not a Christian or you're a guest with us, we don't expect you to give at all. We don't expect that one bit. So years ago, I heard a guy speaking about this issue of giving and the tithe, and he said something that was really helpful to me in my mind as I was kind of a young guy thinking that through, how am I supposed to be giving? And he said this, he said, you're asking the wrong question about how much you should give. He said, it all belongs to the Lord, so the real question is how much should you keep for yourself? And that perspective shift really helped me. It really helped me think through this. Because if I say, how much should I give, then what I'm saying is, God, I'm going to share some of what I have with you. But the biblical perspective is the opposite of that. It's God saying, I'm going to share a little bit of what I have with you. I mean, that's the flip on its head. So how much should of God's should you keep? That's a much better way to look at it. Because it's actually kind of silly to think that we are generous, that we're the ones who are being generous because we're bringing a portion back to God, and we have the audacity to think that we're generous in this. Because it would be like this. If you borrowed my truck, you borrow my truck, and 3 days later you came to me and you're like, Chris, man, I've got something special for you. I'm like, what is it? He's like, it's your truck. That's not generosity. Bring me two trucks. That's generous, right? Like, that's not generous, but that's what we're tending to do. We think that we're being generous, but really, we're just being grateful. Grateful. It's like what happened this Father's Day. So now Harper is celebrating her second Father's Day with me, and on Father's Day, I opened a present from her, and it was a new Rockies hat, and I was like, sweet, thank you. This is great. Like, I'm excited. And then I thought for a second, and I'm like, girl, you poop in your pants. Like, how'd you swing the $30 hat? You see, through Mama, she took our money and bought me a hat. So really, it was my hat all along. And that's not my illustration. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. Look at the screen for this one. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or moving of your limbs from moment to moment is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what that is really like. Next slide. It's like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me sixpence to buy you a birthday present. Of course, the father does and is pleased with the child's presence. It's all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. C.S. Lewis. Okay, so when I call you a moron, C.S. Lewis called you an idiot, okay? Y'all, God provides generously for Abram, and he responds generously to King Melchizedek. And then we see the opposite happen. So let's keep looking, because the king of Sodom does something interesting here. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So he throws some bargaining chips after he's been beaten twice. Like, whoops, think through your situation, buddy. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshel, and Mamre take their share. So this is a really interesting counterpart to the Melchizedek part. Because in some ways, the king of Sodom is the antithesis, the antithetical creature to Abram in this story, right? Abram is generous towards God, and the king of Sodom is immediately greedy for himself. He has no room to beg, borrow, or steal. There's nothing to barter it with. He is owned by Abram, and yet he says, give me mine. Now, he's probably thinking, I'll be really nice. You can keep all the loot. Just give me my people. People are way more valuable than loot. Even back then, y'all. Church, we need to be really careful on the posture that we assume when it comes to God's blessing and God's provision. Because like Abram, we can be grateful and generous, or like the king of Sodom, we can be ungrateful and greedy. You see this all the time. Once you get a little bit, you want more. And you think you did that somehow. Like you gave yourself the intellect that you have. Listen, you may have studied really hard, but that brain, that was given to you. You better bless God. Abram's response to King Sodom's request is actually really good here. What he says, I've taken an oath. I've taken an oath to the Lord that I would not take anything of yours as plunder, lest anybody be confused on who my provider is. Again, showing us this main point that we're seeing in this text. Like as we grow in faith, we're going to grow in generosity. And Abram is revealing that God provided all this for him, not the king of Sodom. So So note this again, church. Abram had made a vow not to keep the plunder before this battle happened. He'd already made this decision of what to do with all this loot. So think back to what we said about making a plan. Okay? Listen, it is so good to make a plan about your sexuality before somebody hot starts dating you. Seriously. It's really good. Like if you get married, if you're not married, if you are married, okay, it's really good to make a plan on your fidelity and boundaries with others in the opposite sex before temptation comes. Listen, it is so good. If you're in business, if you're a business owner, you work in business, it's good to make a plan of how you want to be ethical in your work before those temptations for you to be unethical arise. Abram had made this vow before he got all this loot so that when that decision came of what to do with it, he'd already made up his mind on how to handle it. Therefore, Abram is able to be generous. Even to this ungrateful jerk, he can be generous. You need to make a plan for your generosity. You need to have a plan for how you will be generous. And then finally, I know this is a ton, but last little bit here, this last couple of words I think are really important. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. I love that Abram lets his three unbelieving gun-toting Ford F-150 driving buddies, gun rack buddies, right? Like I love that he lets them take their part of the plunder. Abram doesn't say, listen, guys, you know, I gave 10%, so you should give 10%. He doesn't say, listen, you know, man, I made a vow that I wouldn't take anything, so you guys really need to follow in that vow too, because I'm the one who's leading this posse. He doesn't imply any of his morality on those who do not yet believe in his God. And Christians are notorious for substituting salvation for morality. And we are notorious for doing this. Like if you're here today, okay, in this room, and you're not a Christian, you're not sure, you know, maybe on the edge, whatever, we want to treat you like Abram does, right here. Like, we love you. We're glad you're here. We want to be good neighbors. We want to hang out and shoot guns and whatever, you know? Like, but our goal is not to make you moral. Our goal is not to make you moral. Like, we love you, but we could make you moral and you still go to hell. You can be moral and be very lost. Like I said this a couple weeks ago, we as Christians, we are not bad people who just need to get better. We're dead people who need to come to life. That's the essence of the gospel. It's not just fix who you, like what you're doing, behavior modify here. You need to come to life. So unbelievers, here, we'll get our cards on the table right here today, okay? We want you to be followers of Jesus Christ. We want you to have personal relationships with Jesus Christ. No bait and switch here. We don't want you to just give and be here and fill chairs and all that. We want you to have a relationship and faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then we believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, behavior will start to change. But never the other way around. That's what we want to be about here at Fathom. Okay, so what does this passage have to do with Abram and ultimately with us? Like, as we're applying this. Because here's what I want to say. We're talking about generosity, and the church is doing fine. We're not taking an extra offering. Numbers look pretty good right now. Like, we're not doing a building campaign. So I'm not asking for dollars today. So what do we do it with it, this individually and as a church? Well, I think the part we need to really focus in on here is that Abram is growing in his faith. He's growing in his faith, and ultimately, that is leading him to be more and more generous. And I think that's a truth for us as well. As you go deeper with God, you will become more generous. It's a natural byproduct of your discipleship. And Abram is modeling for this for us four times. So let me point out the four times again. First, Abram is generous to Lot by going and rescuing him. That's a move of generosity, putting all that he has on the line for his knucklehead nephew, okay? Second thing, Abram is generous to Melchizedek. He tithes back to God, acknowledging all that God has done for him. That's the second one. Third one, Abram is generous to the king of Sodom, even when he doesn't deserve it. Y'all, we aren't just generous when people deserve it. We're generous because God gives us everything, and we don't want anybody to take credit for that other than God. And then fourth, Abram is generous to his unbelieving friends at the end of this passage. He's generous by not heaping his moral standards on them, but rather he's hospitable. And I'll bet you they hung out even more after this encounter. So for you, are you growing in faith? Ask yourself that. Are you growing in faith? You want to know how you know this? Look at how generous you are. Generosity will equate with your faith. So are you generous with your time? Are you generous with your abilities? Are you generous with your resources and finances? And if you have to be honest with yourself and say that the answer is no to those questions, then you might be stunted in your growth and in your faith. If you aren't being generous, I would say this is first and foremost a faith and trust issue. It's not a cash on hand issue. Do you believe that God is who he says he is, that he provides for you, that he is the victor, and that you just take everything as a gift from him? Because over and over again in the scriptures, we see that he provides for us. He will provide for our needs. He will generously blow us away with his provision. Because he's a good dad, and he takes care of his children. If you don't believe that, you're never going to be a generous person because you'll think that you have to take care of you. You'll think that. But the truth is, you can't take care of you. So here's the illustration that came up to kind of close this out, okay? When I was growing up, we didn't go to church. I wasn't raised in the church. My dad and mama weren't Christians. So my dad and my little brother and I, my mom didn't ski, but we would go up skiing every weekend. Because we didn't have anything else to do, right? So it was like, may as well ski, praise God, right? And so what we would do is we would get in, and let me tell you about these trips, okay? Because this is where I was thinking. I trusted my daddy on those trips. Because you know what I worried about when I went skiing with him? Nothing. I didn't worry about anything. I didn't worry about how we were going to get up there. And this was before the days that everybody had 4x4s with, you know, four-wheel drive and all that. And my dad drove a 1980s blue Ford Econoline van with curtains. So you know what that's like. And literally, we'd get to I-70, and if there were ice on the road, he'd have to pull over and lay out metal things that you would roll over and attach to your tire. Snow chains. Anybody use those recently? No, you haven't. You haven't. We did. But did I worry about it? No, man, I sat in the van nice and warm eating candy. It was early in the morning, got to get ready, you know. And did we worry about safety as on those roads up? We never worried about safety. So the van had two captain's chairs in the front, two captain chairs that swiveled in the middle, and then a bench seat in the back that folded into a bed, right? You know what I'm talking about? And sometimes I'd be sitting in that bench seat, and I'd be eating like Mike and Ike's or something like that, and one of them would fall down on it, like start reaching into the seat, and I'd pull out this thing. I'd be like, what is this? And I'd be like, Dad, what is this? He's like, boy, that's a seatbelt. Stuff that back in there. That might hit somebody and hurt them. You know, stuff that. But I trusted him. I trusted him. And listen, you know, when we got there, did I worry about skis? No. Did I worry about poles? No. Did I worry about any of my hats, gloves, you know, neck things, jackets? All Dad had all of that taken care of. I didn't worry about any of that. In fact, Dad had everything so under control that he would carry his skis, and then he would carry my skis and my brother's skis through the parking lot. So all I had to do was like march through the parking lot with my poles. I didn't worry about anything. Why? I trusted my dad. I trusted my dad. And he's a good dad. Church, your heavenly Father has provided generously for you. You can trust him to take care of you. And then out of that trust, okay, birthed out of that growth in your faith and trust, we are to respond with generosity in our lives. As we grow in faith, we will grow in generosity. That's what we see in the text. That's what all those names were leading us to. Let's pray together. Yeah, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this text. Thank you for a bunch of names that we don't remember or nor could pronounce. And yet this story that seems to be a little bizarre, it seems to be out of place. No one's putting this thing in Bible stories for kids. It's just an easily overlooked chapter of Genesis. And yet what we see in this, God, is that you are so good to provide for our needs. God, that you were so generous with us in every imaginable way. And that ultimately, as we follow you, as we grow in trust and faith in you alone, that will pour out of us in the form of generosity. With our time, with our abilities, with what we have, all of our resources, we will become more generous because we won't have to trust in ourselves. We won't have to trust in the king of Sodom or anyone else. We will trust fully in you. And everything that we have will be held with an open hand. And God, I want that freedom. I want that for me. I want that for this crew. So Lord, would you help us do some assessment in our own hearts, looking at where we may or may not be generous, and maybe we might find that we are stunted in our faith, in our growth. Holy Spirit, convict us and call us to trust you. It says, if anybody lacks faith, just ask. So God, we ask for you to increase our faith this day. God, thanks for this word. We love you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.